Well, brethren, as we meet here today on this Sabbath that occurs, there's always a Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, a weekly Sabbath that always occurs during the days of unleavened bread. And certainly that is the case today. And tomorrow we would start counting towards Pentecost, and I might have more to say about that later. But as we meet here today, we all, I'm sure if I were to ask anyone here who's been in God's church for any length of time, why are we here and what does the days of unleavened bread represent? I have no doubt that you'd say, well, it represents, as was really referenced by John, that it represents getting the sin out of our lives. That leaven, we know that it multiplies, it spreads, it reproduces, and we see that analogy. And so we understand, and it's biblically sound, that getting the leaven out of our homes is a ritual that we go through that God has given us that represents for us, for our psyche, the way we are to think about it in terms of getting sin out of our lives, out of our homes. Well, this is the home, really, that's being referenced in that respect, because this is where we live up here, you know. And while that is absolutely biblically sound, that doctrine of the Church of God is absolutely fundamentally sound in every respect. It's biblical. It's Christ-centric in every respect. And I will prove that in this sermon. But, however, it is not the quintessential reason. It is not the specific reason given in God's Word as to why we keep the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to explore that today in this sermon. But before we do, I think it's incumbent upon us to validate the concept of leaven representing sin and that we must get it out of our lives. So, if you would, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and as we're turning there, I'll just reference the fact that it's well known that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had a great deal of trouble with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was, in all probability, the largest, certainly if not the largest, Ephesus or the Corinthian church, one of the two probably would have been the largest, at least at this point in Paul's ministry. And it's important, I think, for us to get the mindset of what Paul's going through here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthian church was peopled by former pagans. These were people who were steeped in pagan traditions, pagan religions. And these were religions that appealed to the baser side of human nature, religions that appealed to sensuality, that celebrated sexuality of a perverse nature, actually. And in many of the pagan religions, and especially to that pagan religion that was most favored by the Corinthians, there were temple prostitutes and of male and female kind. And it was a very perverse religion, to say the least. And the people, of course, had generations and centuries of this kind of conditioning, and their paradigm of religion included these kinds of ways of behavior and ways of thinking. And so they had to get converted, just as all Christians do. And they were steeped in these traditions. And we know that in the history of Christianity, a lot of tradition came in, of course. Well, Paul was fighting a lot of tradition here with the Corinthian church. He had a lot of problems with the Corinthians. They were especially rebellious. They were a puffed up, rebellious lot. They were proud of the Corinthian church, and they were especially proud of their open-minded attitude towards sin. And they were just so erudite and so forgiving and so non-judgmental. See? That was the culture that Paul was dealing with here. and he has to address that. It's also important to remember in regards to the Corinthian church, I'll just refresh your memory, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses the fact that he has had so many problems with the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, he had to send Titus there with a letter from him to be read to the congregation to try and get them back, on the same page with him, as it were. And it worked. But because of Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, we have a great deal of our Christian understanding. Much of our Christological doxology comes from what Paul has to deal with in trying to straighten out the Corinthian church. We get a lot of it from that source. But here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, this really does validate the concept of leaven representing sin. And it draws our attention to the dichotomy between pride and humility. And before I go through this, and it absolutely does prove our theology on this point, it absolutely proves our understanding in regards to getting leaven out representing sin. Because, after all, Christ is not going to live in a cluttered house or a leaven-filled, cluttered-up house, and this is where it is. It's not in our elbow. This is where the spirit of man resides, and this is where God's spirit resides as well. Christ in us, the hope of salvation. It's here. And Christ is not going to live in a cluttered up house. And that's the analogy. That's the understanding. That's the lesson that we need to associate with it. Here in chapter 5. But before I begin, I think it's altogether appropriate to reference the fact that whether you realize it or not, all sin is related to pride. Every sin that has ever been committed by everyone from Adam to the present time, every sin that has ever been committed or ever shall be committed has an element of pride to it, because ultimately all sin is rebellion against God. And we can go, I won't turn there, but we could turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul tells us that the carnality in us, the carnal mind that we have, is actually enmity against God. It's contrary to God. It's contrary to the law of God and cannot be subject to it. There is a rebellious spirit in us because the God of this world defines what our spirit is. The human nature that we have is literally the nature of a fallen angel who, in his rebellion, in his jealousy, and in his pride, gave birth to sin. If I can use those concepts and for lack of a better way to describe it, sin was born in the heart and mind of Satan the devil by virtue of his pride. He was lifted up. He was so pleased with himself, and he wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to exalt his throne above all the other angels and be like the Most High. Now, he knew that he couldn't be the Most High, but the Scripture is very revealing when it says he wanted to be like the Most High. At some point, he and the other angels became aware of the plan of God. And that's just common sense. We can make that logical assumption. At some point in past eternity, Hallel and the other angels became aware of God's plan. And it is quite apparent that a third of them didn't like the plan. A third of them rebelled against the estate that they were created for, as they were led by their arch-prince, Hallel. Hallel being his Hebrew name, half of the word hallelujah. Also, the root word for bringer of light. And so now his name is changed to Satan the devil, of course. But my point is that sin started in his heart as a result of pride. Therefore, my contention that all sins are related to pride, a prideful attitude of disobedience to God. Transgressing God's law is born in pride to one degree or another at some point. And it has infected every human being who has ever lived with a terminal disease. Every human being except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And of course, the penalty, the terminal disease penalty, actually, was transferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid the price for us, and we celebrated that at Passover. But I wanted to make the point about sin being connected to pride, because we see that in the concept of leaven, puffing up. And the Corinthian church was prideful. They were puffed up. They were just so pleased with themselves that they were willing to tolerate things in their congregation and not be judgmental. They were just so erudite and so good that they wouldn't condemn it. And Paul had to straighten them out. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. I think we can all agree that that is sin. And certainly that makes the point right there that leaven, as Paul goes on here, is associated with sin. It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, an egregious, perverted sin. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And the word mourned here in the Greek is pentheo. And it means to have grief, sorrow, and or remorse. In other words, you are prideful and not repentant. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. I know you, and I'm therefore with you in spirit, and we share a common spirit, and so forth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this statement, of course, Paul invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which validates his apostleship and his leadership of this congregation, of course. And it was Paul who said, let everything be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invokes the ultimate authority here in straightening them out. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what Paul's talking about here is what we commonly refer to as, tough love. For the good of this individual, we're going to have to stop fellowshipping with him. He won't repent. He won't stop doing it. And you're tolerating it, and that's just enabling him. And we've got to do something about it. We've got to put him out, as it were, and so that he will be alone and realize his mistake at some point and hopefully repent and return. Verse 6. Your glorying, your kalkama, if I said it correctly, means to boast or brag. They were proud of what they were doing and tolerating this. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you understand that tolerating just a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump? You'll all become puffed up. And the lesson, of course, is that sin, like leaven, multiplies, it contaminates, it spreads, and sin, if tolerated, does the same thing. It always must be repented of. And then, of course, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we are to purge it out. And the concept of purging it out is akin to what we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, where it tells us that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. So we see that connection. It's something that has to be purged out of us. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in association with our efforts and his on our behalf, purges it out of us. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. No, wait a minute. Oh, that must be a misprint, right? That couldn't possibly be in the Bible, could it? To a New Testament church from the Apostle Paul, he couldn't possibly have said that, could he? Wasn't all that stuff done away? Well, no, of course it was not. Paul said, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the old attitudes, not with the old sins, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And malice and wickedness are generalized terms that cover a multitude of faults and sins, as it were. But we are to do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the personification of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which is in the symbology why we must refrain from eating leavened bread during these days and, of course, eat the unleavened bread during these days, which he represents. So I believe that we've demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt that our theology in this regard is absolutely sound. And leaven absolutely represents sin in the context that Paul framed here to the Corinthians and to us as well. And we must get it out. We must remove it. That is indeed the lesson for us. But I want now to also clearly make the analogy. I mean, we've connected the dots here, but I clearly want to connect with what I referenced before in regard to the quintessential purpose given in God's Word as to why we keep the days of unleavened bread. And we're going to be turning back in the Bible to the Old Testament. But before we do that, I want to qualify it all, to set it all up by reminding everybody about what the holy days represent, what they are. They didn't evolve out of the traditions of men. It doesn't come to us through philosophical thought. It's not Platonic in its origins. It didn't come to us out of experience of men. It didn't come to us out of the philosophical ramblings of someone. It came to us from whose mind? Moses? No. It came to us from the mind of God. God is the one who thought about the holy days. He's the one who invented them. You know, and God is love, and He gave them to us out of His love for us. And God was so brilliant, He saw a means and a method, a methodology whereby He could create these holy days and put lessons into them, put understanding into them, and to make them holy. That is, to put His own presence in them, because He is indeed holy. And by interacting with them, by keeping the moedims, by keeping the appointments, as it were, that we have on these holy days, there's special insight and special learning that you cannot get otherwise. Now, we all know that you can get inspiration on any day. You can worship God, you know, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We all understand that. We all know that. But what I'm referencing is that there is special insight, special learning, special inspiration, special lessons in the holy days that you absolutely cannot get without being convocated together in holy convocation like God commands us to do on His holy days. It is special insight, special learning that you simply cannot get otherwise. It's there for us if we keep the appointment with God. He keeps the appointment, and we must keep it as well, to convocate together in holy convocation to receive what He has for us. There are lessons in the holy days. And the reason that God's church down through the ages, the little remnant that we are down through the ages, has clung to the truth, because the reason that we know about the family of God, the reason that we understand man's potential, is because we have clung to the holy days, including the Sabbath. We will not let them go. We wouldn't give up on them. Back at the time when Constantine and the Nicene Council did away with them, our ancestors became the little persecuted flock, hiding out for fear. And we would not give them up. And because we would not give them up, we would not give up the Sabbath, we would not give up the holy days, we have continued to be, in the eyes of God, His people. Those are the identifying marks from His perspective. And as a result, we have stayed tied to the trunk of the tree doctrinally and in terms of our doxology as well. In the holy days, we can see it all. Everything that we believe and everything that we do can be seen in the holy days. Now, the idea that that God would allow the holy days to be done away when you've come to understand what I'm talking about to you today is preposterous. Was it done away? It is a critical essential for understanding. And because we have kept them and obey them, and live in them, and observe them, and congregate together on them, our understanding continues to grow. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5, before I turn back to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5. A very famous scripture in the culture of God's church is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And while many of God's people are very much educated in regards to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, perhaps there's some things about it you still don't understand. You know, Christ was accused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees of doing away with the law. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were at odds with each other, but they were in collusion against the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And they all feared their position. They feared their vaunted, honored position in the congregation, as it were. And many of them, many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees as well, who made up the Sanhedrin, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was authentic. And we even have statements from some of them where they validate that fact. You know, they knew that no phony individual could be doing the miracles that he was doing. Many of them knew, and some of them were even his secret disciples, which, of course, makes their sin all the more egregious, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, most of them, if not all of them, certainly all of those on the Sanhedrin, would have been able to quote the entire Torah from memory. Now, here in chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 17, the Lord said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill full. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the Lord references not even anything associated with the punction, the punctuation that is contained in the writing of the law. But what a lot of people don't understand, and this is what I referenced when I said perhaps you don't get this yet, is that the word law here is the Greek equivalent that's translated here into English. It is the same word that references in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Torah. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is referencing the Torah when he says law. You know, everything in the Torah, he validates here. All the principles, all the learning, all the judgment, all the testimony of the Torah, all the wisdom that's seen there, everything that is there in terms of the judgments and testimony of God, the lessons that he has for us, is still valid. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, of course, was fulfill the sacrificial aspect of the law, and that those things that are stated in the Torah. And that's what he's referencing here. He didn't do away with any of the wisdom of the Torah. He didn't do away with any of the lessons that are there for us in terms of what all of those things pointed to and what the rituals pointed to. He didn't change that. He didn't do away with that. He just filled it full of understanding for us. He applied the spiritual aspect to it. He applied it to himself. He came to fill it full, not to do away with it. And that, of course, validates our reference to the Old Testament, to the law. And I want to turn now over to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go to, well, for, excuse me, first let's go to the book of Exodus. In Exodus, chapter 12, let us break into the text at verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from God. Boy, that sounds pretty strong language there. God is very emphatic. He's driving this point home. And all of these Old Testament scriptures, of course, are there for lessons for us, examples for us. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. And we will celebrate that, of course, on Monday. Verse 17. And this now begins to state the reason, the quintessential reason, the specific reason why we are given all of the holy days, and with specificity here, of course, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for, or because, in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever, because I have delivered you. You are to memorialize this because what I have done for you, because I am your saving Lord, because I have saved you, because I brought you out, that's why you are to do this. It's very clear. And it is said over and over and over again. And the point is, which I will establish as we go along here, the point is that all of the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath, and all of the holy days, the duty required of us on those days must always include the realization of our freedom in Christ and the fact that a terrible price was paid, that God the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, and that He paid the price for us. And we are required to think about that and ponder that. And when we don't do it, when we don't reflect that thought, when we don't memorialize that concept, at least in some part, on each Sabbath and each holy day, then we have not properly kept the day. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And we have a double statement here, a parallelism, as it were. When it says, in your generations by an ordinance forever, that clearly means, when you see it stated two different ways, that it is not going to stop. It's not for a specific period of time. It is to go on and on and on. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. Because I'm going to be driving this same point home, because God's Word continually drives it home. At verse 3 of Exodus chapter 13, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, again, this is the reason, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. And so over and over again, the Lord wants us to get that lesson. He's driving that home. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6, it is a reiteration of the commandments that God gave to Israel. And breaking into the text at verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, I am the Eternal your God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And I included that statement because God invariably, when He addresses the children of Israel, makes that point. I brought you out of the house of bondage. He makes it over and over and over again, all through Scripture. Now, if you would turn with me over to verse 12 of chapter 5. Again, remember I said this is a reiteration of Exodus 20, where God gave the Ten Commandments up on the mount. But listen to this. Take note of this. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, to have it set apart. And we know that the truth is what sets it apart. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Eternal your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. So all that's under your control is that you have the ability to control. Must remember that. But look at verse 15. This is still part of the commandment. This is part of the fourth commandment as delivered here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is part of the commandment. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Eternal your God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, for this reason, therefore, the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so God makes that connection, not just with the holy days, but with the weekly Sabbath as well. And when you read this, Can you see the imagery here? I mean, we think in pictures. And my picture, of course, is the nail-pierced hands, the stretched-out arms of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's being referenced here. And he wants to drive that point home to us of the fact that we have been saved out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of sin. Pharaoh representing Satan the devil, the god of this world. He's brought us out with a strong hand, a stretched-out arm. And so we are to associate that with the Sabbath and with the holy days as well. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and at let me turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. At verse 15, there again, and you shall remember that you were a bondman, you were a servant, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God redeemed thee. Therefore, consequently, for this reason, I command thee this thing today. So over and over and over again, that point is made to us. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover itself, is continually referenced over and over and over, and we are to make that connection on the Sabbath and all of the holy days. You know, when the Eternal passed over the children of Israel, the imagery, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed that Passover lamb. And he supplied the blood, as it were, that was painted on the doorposts and lintels. That spotless, unblemished lamb represented Christ. And it was that sacrifice that saved us alive in the land of sin and brought us out, prepared the way for us, allowed for us to be let go out of Egypt, as it were. And we are to always think about that, reference that, to give value to what Christ has done for us. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy chapter 16, at verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, therewith even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. And they had to come out in haste because, you know, God is very pragmatic, and he had communicated to Moses that something had to be done quickly because, you know, eventually the Egyptians were going to get over their shock. And once they did, they were going to act quickly, which they did. So when that happens, you guys have to be gone, as it were. You have to be ready. So that's the symbology. But the connection for us, though, of course, is that we must not tarry in sin. Once we have the calling from God, we are to respond to it quickly. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. It's something that needs to be ingrained in us, to think about it. God wants us to be always cognizant of how Christ-centric our faith is, and that all the holy days are Christ-centric, and that Jesus Christ should be the focal point of our worship in all that we do. And look here at verse 12. It repeats it again. Verse 12. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do these statutes. So over and over again, God makes that connection for us, that we are to associate the days of unleavened bread and Passover itself with the fact that we were freed, that we were brought out of bondage. And that's obviously a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we see that connection, of course, in the fact that God's Word tells us that this all percolated in the mind of God. Remember I said that God is the one who invented the holy days. When he invented the holy days, they were already empowered by the concept of Christ crucified as the Passover lamb. Before the world was. See, this is an amazing epiphany of understanding for us. When we come to this realization, it really does start putting everything in focus in terms of our doctrine. Christ was crucified conceptually in the mind of God, in the mind of God the Word and God the Father, at some point in past eternity at the throne of God, they had already come to certain conclusions. They had counted the cost, as it were. And they were willing to pay the cost, pay the price. And that price, of course, was Christ crucified. Death didn't exist in past eternity. Nothing had ever died. God is eternal. God had not even invented the concept of death at some point. In past eternity, God had to think of it. It had to occur to God. And when he did, he thought of it at first in terms of himself, because no human being existed yet. And so as a failsafe for the plan that they wanted to put forth, the plan of reproduction of the God kind, the plan that is so clearly stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." See, that's the motivation of God. That's the modus operandi of God. That's the specific purpose statement of what God is doing. After verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, every word, all the way to the amen at the end of the book of Revelation, is in support of that goal. God is moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth towards that goal. That's what he's doing. He's creating men and women in his image and likeness to be like him, to receive what he has, to be conjoined to him spiritually, to receive the light and the love and to be part of it, to integrate with him, to be family with him. That's what motivates God, and that's what he's doing. That's the reason for it. And that's the reason for the holy days, because God envisioned all of this concept and this ritual, and the symbolism in the holy days to portray that for us. And Christ was crucified conceptually in the mind of God before man even existed, before the foundation of the world. It is just the most amazing concept. And once you begin to really understand it, John 3:16, at least for me, and I suspect for you as well, begins to take on added significance. How much love? A whole lot of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a great deal of courage and commitment as well to fulfill the plan, to secure the plan. And so Jesus Christ became the failsafe. He became the paschal lamb in heaven at the throne of God conceptually before the world was, because God absolutely knew there would be a need for it. And he had already thought it through. It is an epiphany of understanding, to say the least. Now turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, brethren, over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, I'd like to break into the text at verse 10. And clearly it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And I have to pause there, because the world still doesn't know him. There is a theology out there that is Christian in name, but it is a Christianity that is ensconced in tradition. It's a Christianity that, well, in many respects, will be celebrated tomorrow by the majority of professing Christians on this planet. They will keep Easter, you know? And the people who keep it, of course, the overwhelming majority of them will be keeping it in sincerity. I mean, they will see it as the holiest day of the year. You know, the Catholic Church proclaims it to be Holy Week and the holiest time of the year, and Protestants as well. You know, let's give them credit for where credit's due. You know, they have a sincerity in that respect, and I can imagine that many of us can remember when we came from a Catholic or a Orthodox or Protestant background. We can remember the emotion that we had and the sincerity. Unfortunately, though, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that in Mark chapter 7. I'm not going to turn there. You know the scripture. The Lord said, it's in vain. When you worship him in vain, based on tradition, it's in vain. It's not acceptable. It's not validated. It's not authentic. because it doesn't follow what we're told. Remember the conversation the Lord Jesus Christ had with the woman at the well? He said, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him, who are humble enough to worship Him, who are not so puffed up to do it their way, but they will actually search for the truth. Because God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He defines truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. You know, and if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So, while millions, about 2.5 billion people tomorrow will celebrate Easter, their good intentions notwithstanding, it is invalid. And it is not accepted, not by any one of them, as worship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a bold statement. Yeah. A lot of people might not be comfortable hearing that. But none of that is acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely in vain. The point being, it is God's Word that we are to follow. As defined by the Word, as exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ, and as portrayed in the Sabbath and the holy days. Here in John again. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the word power here is real important, because the word power here is exousia. And it literally means we have been enabled. We've been given the authority. It's been okayed, as it were. God has given us the authority. He has authorized us to become His sons, even to those of us who will believe on His name, who will pisteuon on His name. Pisteuon being the word in Greek for the believing, that means a proactive involvement. The Apostle James elaborated on that. Faith or belief without works is dead, as it were. Our belief, our pisteuon, is validated from God's point of view by what we do with it. Not just lip service to it, but by being proactive in our relationship with Him and our obedience to Him. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. In light of what these holy days mean, in light of what Passover and the days of unleavened bread represent, in light of what Christ has done for us, there is something here that is certainly reasonable for us. And Paul references that. And it certainly goes to the concept of being unleavened and living an unleavened life. Chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I implore you, as it were, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Certainly reasonable for us to make those efforts, to literally be converted. And this really goes to the concept that I want to dwell on for the rest of my time up here, is that conversion, you know, Christianity, is literally personality modification. Becoming a new individual. Engendering a new personality. You know, personality modification to become less and less like you and more like Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity really is. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know, the renewing of the mind is repeated in Ephesians. And I'll be turning there as well. But I think that concept really appeals to me in terms of the way that I made my living for so many years. You know, I was an electrician. And, you know, I would wire things up, you know. And sometimes I'd make sparks, you know. Two-wire hook them up and three-wire mess it up, you know. But at any rate, that's how I made my living. And so I understand that we have to get rewired. This gray matter up here has to get reprogrammed. You know, that's literally what Christianity relates to. It's about personality modification. I've referenced this before, and it's not a perfect analogy, but it really is one that people can relate to. And it is that we've all probably known people who have had strokes, and we've probably all known people who are able to come back at least in part from those strokes, because the human brain, the human mind is such a marvelous thing. Isn't evolution wonderful? That was a joke. Oh, okay. God has designed the human psyche and the human mind that we literally can get rewired. And it literally is the transference of electrical energy that can be measured. They can actually see the route of transference of electricity, you know. The human mind can literally rewire itself in some respects if the damage is not too bad. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. We have to get rewired. That's a new way of thinking, a new way of behaving. We have to renew our mind. We have to allow the mind of Christ to be in us. And the mind of Christ, of course, is the definition of what? Sanity. You know, I've elicited laughter on many occasions when I refer to the fact that prior to receiving God's Holy Spirit, we were all nuts. Aside from being puffed up and prideful, you know. Because to be in rebellion against God, to be puffed up against God, the very carnal nature, it's insane, you see, to be in rebellion against. It's a matter of degrees. Some people are so nuts that they must be restrained so that they don't hurt themselves or someone else, you know. The rest of us manage to stumble along reasonably well most of the time. But we did not start the journey towards soundness of mind as defined by this book until we had the acquisition of God's Holy Spirit, because that's what a sound mind is. It's the mind of Christ, you know. Your mind doesn't measure up. The mind of Christ in us gives us the ability to move towards being sane in our behavior and in our relationship with man and God. It's the spirit of power and love and soundness of mind, which literally can be translated as spirit of sanity. So, having said that, turn with me now over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, let me begin at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In other words, just it's more than talking the talk, it's walking the walk as well. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, just like we all were at one point, at one time. Just let me pause long enough to say, your current understanding, your current position before God had nothing to do with your innate goodness or your vaunted intelligence. Now, your own efforts to learn God's Word notwithstanding, it was God the Father who turned on the lights for you. It's God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that did it all. You know, nothing came from you. It's entirely God the Father that began to draw you, and your salvation and my salvation started in His mind before it ever occurred to you or to me. And we were all alienated at that point. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And God in His mercy and compassion for us didn't leave us in that condition. He drew us to Him and we have responded. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Now we've learned something about Christ. Every one of us here who's been baptized and been in the church for any length of time can attest to the fact that Jesus Christ has been dealing with you. Is that not so, brethren? Can I not see your hands raised today to tell me that you know Christ is in your life? You know that you've been changed. You know that you are not the same person you used to be. If I had 8 hands, I'd raise them all. I'm not the man that I once was. I'm being converted. I'm a Christian, saved by the grace of God, and I'm being changed. I'm being converted. I've learned something about Christ. He's dealing with me. I have Him inside of me. If so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, have you heard Jesus Christ? Is He dealing with you? Can I get affirmation? If I was in a Baptist church, I'd be getting some loud amens right now. Yes, He's dealing with us. And we know He is. We know it. Yeah, they call it faith, you know. All right. You can't prove faith sometimes. But I know it. It's in here. I know what it's done to me and for me and with me. And I see that in my brothers and sisters as well. I have understanding of this word, as do you, that you didn't have. God is dealing with you. It is God who is working in you. And so, because of that, because we know that, this is what we must do. That we put off concerning the former conduct, the former conversation, the old way of living and walking and talking, the old man, the old woman, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, the old arrogant, sinful, rebellious ways that we all had, that must be put to rest. It must be buried. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And there's that concept again. And it's made possible, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A new way of thinking. A new way of behaving. A new way of interacting with people. A new way of interacting with Jesus Christ and your Father. And put on the new man, which after God is created, is being created, as it were, correctly in the grammar, in righteousness and true holiness. And then it goes on to give us a litany of things that we as Christians, of course, should not be doing. Wherefore, consequently, put away lying. Don't be a hypocrite. And speak every man with his neighbor the truth, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole, let him that was corrupt in his heart, you might say, don't be that way anymore. But let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needs. In other words, be merciful and compassionate. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're sealed, brethren. Those of us who have gone under the waters of baptism and have had hands laid on us for the receiving of God's Spirit, who are literally endeavoring to obey God and cling to the Sabbath and the holy days and to be unleavened, we have a relationship with Him. We're in a covenant relationship with Him, brethren. And we must not grieve His Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so, brethren, I hope I have given you some insight today in regards to not only the validation of our doctrine in terms of getting sin out of our lives, but that where credit is always due, and that on the Sabbath and the holy days, we are to literally memorialize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's what brought us out from sin and bondage. We are free because of it. And brethren, I'll be here Monday for the last day of unleavened bread. And at that time, I think it would be altogether fitting and proper to, in relation to the fact that it is the last day of unleavened bread, and that in the timing scenario, as we understand the scenario of the Lord's crucifixion, and every year when we do Passover, we do show the Lord's death till He come, you know. But within the symbology of the holy days, there's something that's sometimes missed in holy day sermons. The Lord didn't stay dead. He resurrected, which is at the heart and core of our faith as well, the living Lord Jesus Christ. And on Monday, I would like to explore at least some of the references to the Lord's suffering in regards to His crucifixion and His resurrection, because He is alive. And he is coming back. So God be with you, brethren.